This is the Silver City Church Podcast. Our prayer is you are edified by this content and that it refines your life in Christ. Visit us at silvercityky.com. From there, you can connect with us on social media, view our location and service time, and download our mobile app to stay all the more connected with us. If this content has been beneficial to you, please share it and give the show a high rating so more may hear the gospel of Christ. May you see God's will be done and kingdom come in your life.
But yesterday, my parents took my two big kids to see a musical. It was the, Moana Jr., right? We love Moana. We've watched it a million bajillion times. But the middle school put that on, and there's some friends that were in that. And so they took them to see that, and I thought, that's a perfect illustration about what we're going to be talking about today. Because in live production musicals, they have this orientation of not only like bringing you into the story in real time but with the actors, but also they make you feel like you're there, wherever that is. And that's because set design is very important in musicals. Right, when the curtains close and the backdrop is different or there are other set pieces, you know that you're being transported through time to a different place as that story that you're watching through song and dance continues to unfold. And so this morning, we may not have hills that are alive with the sound of music in Mark, but we have this sense of shifting backdrops and set pieces as the rapid-fire movie trailer-esque gospel of Mark keeps on rolling. Would you turn in your Bible, if you have it with you, to Mark chapter 3, and we're going to be finishing it out, verses 7 through 35. Mark chapter 3, 7 through 35. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea, Jerusalem and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan, and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God!" And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those who he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Cananean, or Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who would betray him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He's out of his mind!" The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said it to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.' And his mother and his brothers came. Standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking around at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother.' Thus says the living word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your clear word that gives us the gospel, that gives us the illumination that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And we thank you that it goes into us as the implanted word. And so would we all in this room and any that would listen afterwards have a heart that is fertile soil, that the implanted word of Christ would bring about fruit in keeping with repentance, 30, 60, and 100-fold. And we pray this in his name. Amen. As we come to our text this morning, we shift from the synagogue on the Sabbath to a few different sets, one by the sea, one on a mountain, and another one around the home headquarters of Jesus. So with this shift in mind, remember that last week we had the religious elite deciding that this Jesus guy was a problem, and they were actively beginning to conspire with Rome, essentially, and the Herodians to have this guy taken care of. They were beginning to try to figure out a way to kill Jesus. This morning before us, we have these three distinct scenes, with one scene having another scene inside of it. With this being a larger text, I want to walk us through this text this morning and to give us some application from scenes two and three with one of the scenes inside of scene two. So let's just not waste any time. Let's not belabor anything. Let's just jump right in this morning, all right? So scene one, here's the backdrop. Curtains open. Scene one is verses 7 through 12 and is essentially a summary statement or recap of Jesus's ministry. Jesus has been preaching the kingdom. He's been healing people. He's been defying expectations. He's causing a stir of what he's doing, and he's just continuing to be misunderstood. Verses 7 through 12 are a short recapitulation of just these facts. Jesus withdraws from the synagogue to the sea with his disciples, and seemingly the entire region does as well. Like a magnet pulling steel to itself, the fame of Jesus has spread all over Israel, from local, that's Galilee, to regional, Judea and Idumea and Jerusalem, to national, beyond the river, Tyre and Sidon. It is huge. Mark is conveying with these three geographical markers, not only with these various geographical markers, not only the size of the crowd in Mark 3, but the size of Jesus' fame. And Jesus' fame unto wretched sinners, it's still being misunderstood in this little recap that we have. And so much so that the crowds are now so large that they threaten to crush Jesus. Right? They threaten to crush him, not because they think that he's a heretic or a blasphemer like the religious elite do, but as verse 8 displays, because they heard all that he's doing. Did you catch that? They've heard all that he's doing, and so they're like, zoop, like flies to honey. Again, Mark is focusing on the works of Christ, not as a means to an end, but as a witness to the message of the kingdom that Jesus is proclaiming. So to escape the crushing waves of people, Jesus goes out on the lapping waves of the sea in a boat, and Mark then hits fast forward and shows us that Jesus, right, he's still going out in this fulfilling mission of preaching the kingdom throughout the area, and that the demons were still the only ones that were aware of who he was, the Son of God. Grant Osborne, a commentator, says this, and he's spot on. He says, some of the highest Christology in Mark, or the highest pronouncement of who Christ is, comes from demons. Holy One of God, chapter 1, verse 24, and then here, Son of God, chapter 3, verse 11, right? And we also have later on, Son of the Most High God. And yet Jesus did not come to have demons praise him, but to seek and save the lost in his sovereign timing. So he consistently, as we have here, shuts the demons up. He will not allow them to speak. You know, it's very interesting to note that not only was Jesus like a magnet to the people in the physical, but also to beings in the spiritual. Verses 7 through 12, summary statement, big idea. Jesus' fame is spreading like wildfire, or to mix metaphors, it's magnetizing. Scene, close the curtains, new backdrop, verses 13 through 19. They comprise the next scene in another set. Jesus formally calling and fashioning the 12 apostles, or 12 official representatives of his ministry, whom he would send out. That's what apostle means, sent out. Verse 13 contains another shifting of the set. We go from sea to mountain. Now, verses 13 through 19 contain some stark symbolism that any well-versed Jew of the first century of when Mark takes place would not have missed. If you remember back in Mark chapter 1, at his baptism and before his trek into the wilderness, we saw that Jesus was being presented not only as a new and better Adam, but also the new and better Moses, the promised prophet that comes at the end of Deuteronomy, who would raise up out of the brethren like Moses, who would be greater. He comes and gives a greater exodus and fulfills the law that Moses received. After Israel passed through the Red Sea in Exodus, what happened? They encamped where? At Mount Sinai. And at this mountain, Moses received the law of God and was given directives on how the tribes of Israel were to take possession of the promised land of Canaan. Right? How many tribes were there? 12. How many apostles does Jesus call unto himself? 12. Where was Jesus in the previous scene? Sea, on a sea, right? And where is he on this one? On a mountain, right? We see all these parallels and all this symbolism of a greater Moses, a greater Red Sea experience, a greater mountain experience. We see all this coming together. And the symbolism is apparent that he is the greater Moses, the promised prophet, right? Just as on the mountain, God gave Moses the gracious law about how Israel was to be holy and different and set apart, being used of God to preach unto the nations around them and drive out the demonic people of Canaan. That's Exodus 19:5. Here, the disciples, the apostles, are on the mountain receiving the same type of commission from the greater Moses, who happens to not be merely a mediator, but God in the flesh. Jesus is the cloud descended on top of Sinai right here in the open. The commission in this scene acts as a foretaste of what we have come to know in Christianity as the Great Commission of going into all the world, baptizing and teaching to obey all that Christ commanded. The Great Commission is essentially world domination by Christ through his people. This commission in verses 14 and 15 really emulates the commissioning of Israel back in Exodus chapter 19. The apostles are going into the local region, which was the literal promised land, and then they will be sent out into all the world. And so on this mountain, Jesus commissions these 12 men to preach the same message that he is preaching and to do the same works that he is doing. Right? This is the beginning of a dominion of more than the promised land of Israel, but of the whole world, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. This is where the new heavens and new earth begin to form, like Isaiah 65 and 6 talk about. And just as God chose Abraham because he so chose to do that, in this scene, Jesus calls those whom he wished. Don't miss that. Mark is very clear about saying that. He doesn't just say Jesus called some apostles. He says he called those whom he chose to. That is grace, beloved. Being chosen by God, not because of our works or because of our family heritage or because of any success or potentiality in us, but solely by the undeserved sovereign choosing of the Lord, who recreates us for his purpose, just as he recreated these men from fishermen and tax collectors to be those who would share the mission of the kingdom. Yes, even he who would betray Jesus in his death was a part of the providential plan of the kingdom and of redemption. Jesus is Lord, and the Lord is sovereign over all things, most certainly you and I, beloved. And speaking of these men, let's just look at a cursory glance. Peter, James, John, Andrew, all fishermen, right? Simon, He gets a new nickname, Peter. And throughout Mark, and especially in Matthew, Peter is shown not to be like, you know, Dwayne the Rock Johnson, like, yeah, I'm going to get it. He's shown to be like this little pebble that he just gets flicked around a lot. It's an ironic nickname. Jesus has a sense of humor, right? Philip and Bartholomew, we don't really know much about these guys. Matthew Levi, we learned about him a few weeks ago, tax collector. Thomas, they called twin, Didymus. So he was either one of these guys' twins or looked like somebody that was in this group. That's kind of where that nickname comes about. Another James and Thaddeus. Then we know nothing a little bit about them. Then we have Simon of Capernaum or Simon the Zealot. You'll read that in another account, Simon the Zealot. And he was kind of like a revolutionary, right? The Zealots were those who wanted to kick Rome out of Israel. So think Simon's like a super patriot, all right? He's really decked out in patriotic gear for Israel. And then we have Judas, who would betray Jesus. Iscariot could mean two things here. Number one, it could mean that he was from the region of Kerioth, or, and this would really make it interesting if this is the case, there isn't like a settled consensus on this, that the word Iscariot comes from a word that means dagger and literally means assassin. So Jesus calls some fishermen, tax collector, some nobodies that we don't know about, an ultra-conservative who's probably a prepper and a possible assassin. Okay, right? This is a motley crew, it would seem. Church, hear me, even though like some of this is a little bit funny because we think about, okay, so you've got four fishermen and then a guy who goes around like Assassin's Creed, like through a crowd, like trying to kill people or something like that, right? But Jesus calls who he desires. Church, never be surprised about who the Lord calls into salvation. Never be surprised. Verses 20 through 35 are another closing of the curtain and reopening to have another shift of setting. We go from the mountain back down to the home headquarters of Jesus, and the crowds have returned full force to the point that he and his apostles can't even eat. In the original, it says that they can't even eat bread, all right? Let alone they can't even have a meal. They can't even have an appetizer because there's so many people there at this home. Verse 21 presents an interesting, and honestly, it is a slightly comical portrayal of Jesus' biological family. Jesus' family is presented as coming to the crowds, like kind of meandering through the crowds in disbelief, possibly scared of what the religious elite are about to do, or possibly like what Rome might do. And they try to get the crowds to calm down of like, oh, you got, no guys, seriously, go home, get out of here. He's crazy, he's off his rocker, right? Beloved, even Jesus's family, his mother, his brother, his sisters, they saw what Jesus was doing. They heard what he proclaimed and thought that he was off of his rocker. The foolishness of God shames the wisdom of man. The power of God dumbfounds the very people who should have gladly received it first. Right? The demons declare Jesus as the Holy One of God, while his own mother declares him a lunatic and madman. Right? The life of Jesus is full of irony. But before Jesus can respond to the accusation of him being crazy, there appears in the crowd, pressing in and around the house into the quarters, another group who is there to say that he is way more than crazy. Verse 22 starts the scene inside of a scene, and it has the so-called top religious elite appear. It's kind of out of thin air. Up to this point, the opposition of the scribes and Pharisees came in the form of local leaders, think like mayors and magistrates type deal. But notice here in our text, these scribes are from where? You can say it out loud. They're from Jerusalem, right? The local level guys have got together and conspired together, and now they've reported Jesus to the feds pretty much, right? And so these top dogs were coming into town, kind of like the FBI of the scribes and Pharisees. Their claims are not just that Jesus is crazy, concurring with Jesus' family, but that he is possessed. He is demonic, possessed by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, even Satan himself, doing all that he is doing by the power of the demonic. Whew. That's pretty stark right there, isn't it? It's pretty in your face. This statement by the Jerusalem scribes, again, is steeped in irony, since throughout Mark, the demons actually know who Jesus is and where his power originates from him being the Holy Son of God. And the Pharisees, who are supposed to be the holy religious elite who know everything, attribute everything that Jesus is doing to the demonic. This is highly ironic, and Mark is making this contrast for us to pick up on that the demons get who he is, and yet people don't. This is wild. Furthermore, the irony builds in that the Pharisees are shown here to be furthering the mission of the kingdom of Satan and the demonic, not of Christ. Beloved, do not forget this. The demonic often presents itself in the garb of godliness. It does. The demonic often presents itself in the garb of godliness. Charles Spurgeon quipped brilliantly, "Satan never sells his poisons naked. He always gilds them before he vends them." He dresses them up, right? It's like whenever you have a dog that doesn't want to take its flea medicine, you put it inside of peanut butter, don't you? And then only after it tries to like cough it back up. That's what Satan does. The demonic often presents itself in the garb of godliness. But before we touch on Jesus' retort to the Pharisees, there's honestly a weird name that deserves just a little bit of attention. Who the devil is Beelzebub? Or Beelzebul, right? Who is this? All right, long story short, there's this marked history of the Jews attacking idols by demeaning their names. Beelzebul had become a moniker of mocking not only of false idols, but of Satan himself, right? It's an intentional corrupting of a name. We still do this in our society, right? Not to be political, it's just one that's always on the forefront that everybody jokes about, right? We say Joe Hyden, right? It's an intentional corrupting of the name, right, to poke fun at it. But Beelzebul is an intentional corruption of Baal Zebub, which was a false god of the Philistines. You can read about that in 2 Kings 1, with the word Zebub being changed to Zebul, which meant, Morgan's looking at me, she knows what I'm about to say. It meant dung. Right? So they are saying Jesus is casting out demons by the power of a god of dung, of poop. If the claim wasn't already demeaning enough, but the Holy One of God, spotless, unblemished, doing all this work by the power of putrid piles of dung. Notice that Jesus calls his disciples to himself on the mountain. And here, after he's been demeaned to his face, after he's been made fun of, Jesus calls his opponents to himself out of the crowd. Church, again, Christ is sovereign over all people. Notice also Jesus takes their momentum, kind of like somebody that's into martial arts, and he completely like swings it back on them. He essentially says, if I'm demonic, right, if I'm doing something so putrid like this and I'm casting out demons, then I'm working against myself, and that makes no sense. Right? Jesus is very straightforward in this. Jesus instead tells his opponents that he, Jesus, is the strong man who comes and binds Satan, the false god, and plunders his house, meaning Jesus comes and defeats Satan, who in his pride thinks that he can defy God. Right, what's absolutely fascinating about this exchange between the Pharisees and Jesus is in the Lucan account in this exchange in Luke 11:20, Jesus says that he does all of this by the finger of God. He says, if I do all this by the finger of God, the kingdom has come upon you. That phrase, finger of God, is used in Exodus chapter 8 by the Magi, the magicians of Pharaoh, who were unable to replicate the plague of gnats. And they say, oh, this really is the finger of God, right? Hence, Jesus' response to the opposition is a further tie to him being the greater Moses, right? What did Moses do after all those plagues were over with those who were enslaved under Pharaoh? What did he do? He led them out. And what did they do? They plundered the Egyptians as they left the wilderness. The Egyptians were like, please get out of here. Here, take all of our gold, take all of our silver, take all of our goods, take food, take whatever you want. Get out of here. Leave us alone. And Egypt was left in shambles. He's a greater Moses yet again. Jesus ends this debate with the Pharisees by describing what is known as the unforgivable sin or blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Briefly, many worry if they have ever committed this and will spend a lot of agonizing soul searching without searching this text. What is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? What the Pharisees are doing. It's not like some hidden mysterious claim of like blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. What have I ever done that? No, it's what the Pharisees are doing. That's what Jesus kind of hones in on. And what are they doing? They're attributing the works of Jesus to Satan. It's just like Isaiah said this morning. It's those things are opposite, right? Jesus and demons, for your kids' words, you can count those two. There you go. Those are opposite. Exactly. They are attributing everything that Jesus is doing to the demonic. It's gravely serious, but someone who even wonders if they've done that likely hasn't. Right? Nevertheless, the scene picks back up where it was interrupted. We kind of see how it was interrupted here. Jesus's family says he's crazy. The Pharisees are like, he's more than that. He's got a demon. And then it picks right back up with Jesus, your family is outside. They've come to detain you. They say you're crazy with someone, you know, they're informing him that, hey, your family's outside. They're trying to press through. So here's something else. Sorry, papists, right? Roman Catholics, Mary isn't sinless. She thinks that Jesus is sinfully crazy, right? Anyway, Jesus does something quite remarkable here. He defines the kingdom of God as one like a family that all who do the will of God show themselves to be a part of. Jesus is not saying in this that our biological families do not matter, but he's displaying that for those who hear his voice and follow him, even at the cost of losing your biological family, they gain one that is even greater. And yet, it is certainly the case that we can have both, church. For James and Jude, two of the brothers of Jesus, end up becoming apostles themselves, and they each write a book of the New Testament, and as Mother Mary in Acts is in the upper room at Pentecost. You can have both. And Jesus isn't saying, forget your family, right? He's saying, if you lose this, anyone who does the will of God, anyone that I call into myself, anyone, right? That's my mother, that's my brother, that's my sisters. Notice that Joseph is not mentioned. Joseph is likely already dead. And notice that Jesus doesn't say anything about a father. This is my father, right? Because he's adopting us, as we'll talk about in a minute, into Heavenly Father's family. So this chunk of Mark, it's deeply fascinating, right? And I even admit we could slow down and mine each of these scenes that we examined today for multiple weeks. But I truly want you to have the whole counsel of God and for us to get through Mark in a year so we can be encouraged by the gospel that we have before us. We can do long studies, but seeing an overview of the whole gospel, the whole counsel of God and the gospel of Mark, it helps continue to build on where we have already been in previous sermon series. So nevertheless, I want to focus on three points of application from this lengthy text this morning, which bridges the gap between the first century. It bridges the gap from the scene of the first century and the scene of 21st century in 2024. Three points of application. This is what they'll be. The sharing of the mission, the comfort of forgiveness, and the joy of adoption. So firstly, how do we apply this to ourselves? Well, let's look at the sharing of the mission. Beloved, has Christ called you to be with him? Have you heard his voice calling to you, a dead man? Have you been awakened to your sin? Have you been given a new birth by the Spirit, all to follow him? Has Christ saved you from a life of broken nets upon the sea? Has he saved you from a life of corruption? Has he saved you from zeal in the wrong direction? Has he saved you from murder and hatred itself? Then realize he has called you to be with him, and if to be with him, to share in on his mission. beloved, in John 17:20, as Jesus is praying for his original disciples, he prays not only that they would share in this mission of expanding the kingdom throughout proclaiming the message and power, but all who would believe in Christ because of the testimony of these original men. Beloved, you have that testimony before you in his word. John 17:20 is fulfilled in you as you believe, called of Christ to perpetuate that same testimony. Church, Jesus delights to use you. He is a God of means. Tell others about him with power. Call sin for sin. Live in holiness. Breathe in the word. Share your faith. Be bold. Be sent out. Fulfill your mission, which is his, in spreading the kingdom of Christ in everything that you do. That's why Paul can tell us throughout all of his epistles, right? Whether you drink or eat, whatever you do, do it for the glory of God, because it is. Amen? Sharing in the mission. Another point of application is the comfort of forgiveness. The comfort of forgiveness. Beloved, what if you have times of failing? What if you have dark nights of the soul where you feel like you are failing that mission? What if you who are called and chosen of the Lord consistently find yourself like the crowds in Mark, not understanding and even sinning against the Lord? Then take comfort from the words of Jesus himself in his rebuke to the scribes. There is comfort here. We so often come to Jesus' clarification about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and camp out here wondering if we've ever committed this terrible sin while missing some of the most comforting and mission-inspiring words ever uttered on the face of this planet. Mark 3:28, truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. J.C. Ryle, commenting on this point, says this, the doctrine here laid down is the crown and the glory of the gospel. The very first thing it promises to man is free pardon, full forgiveness, complete remission without money and without price. Through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things. Acts 13:39. Dear listener, you have a Savior who knows your weaknesses and yet calls you even still because he is full of forgiveness. Call out to him in repentance and cling to this glorious truth that you may not sin without license, but that you may grow in holiness as a student, as a disciple, as one that is sharing the mission of God. Lastly, the joy of adoption. At the end of Mark 3, Jesus says, any person who does the will of the Father is his mother or brother or sister. Throughout the Old Testament, God's chosen people are likened to familial status, his children, a son, a bride. Here, Jesus proclaims unto us that because of who he is as the Son of God, proclaimed even by demons, that if anyone would be awakened to do the will of God, that person, regardless of where they are from, regardless of what they do for a living, regardless of their skin color, regardless of their heritage, regardless if they're a man, regardless if they're a woman, are adopted into the family of God. Beloved, just as 1 John tells us, and that's his favorite title for the church, beloved, because of Jesus' perfect life and death and burial and resurrection and most certainly his ascension on our behalf, upon all of that, we are God's children, and if children, then adopted into a royal family. As Paul says, if adopted, then heirs, right? If you have little earthly family, if you have little earthly family, if you are estranged from them, if you are a widow or a widower, or you're just a sojourner and have hardly anyone, know you have what is known as a church family or a Christian family that spans time and space. Be comforted by this fact. This truth also compels us in this mission to seek others to be a part of this royal family of forgiveness, which shall overcome the world. Preach the gospel, beloved, to your children, to your family members, to your closest kin, for Christ did. Preach it to your friends, those near and dear to you, for Christ did. Preach it unto your enemies, those who would revile you, for Christ did. The family of God is one that when we see it in full glory shall surprise us as to who is at that great banquet and who is not. Be faithful, you who are called of the Lord, a prince or princess of the kingdom of God, and fulfill your mission in doing the will of God, part of which is proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, adoption into it to all in your life. Share in the mission, have forgiveness of sin, and know and live in that joy of adoption. Grace and peace to you. Let's pray.